we prepare to study the word of the Lord from the book of Acts, particularly think about what we have sung together in the fourth stanza. Oh, may his holy church increase, his word and spirit still prevail. As we turn to the end of Acts chapter 11, we're going to see that the church of Jesus Christ did increase, even as by the blessing of the Lord, the church of Jesus Christ does increase, even to this present day, as God's word and spirit prevail to bring good tidings of salvation to lost and perishing sinners. Before we turn to the book of Acts, you may want to open in your Bibles as I read from Isaiah chapter 14. We've been pairing up the book of Isaiah with the book of Acts along the way. And this morning I'll be reading verses 24 through 32 of Isaiah 14. And this is an oracle of judgment against one of Israel's chief adversaries, the nation of Assyria. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will stand. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? This oracle came in the year King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you Philistines, that the rod that struck you is broken. From the root of that snake will spring up a viper. Its fruit will be a darting, venomous serpent. The poorest of the poor will find pasture, and the needy will lie down in safety. But your root I will destroy by famine. It will slay your survivors. Wail, O gate! Howl, O city! Melt away, all you Philistines! A cloud of smoke comes from the north, and there is not a straggler in its ranks. What answer shall be given to the envoys of that nation? The Lord has established Zion, and in her his afflicted people will find refuge. And then turning to the book of Acts, the 11th chapter, where I will pick up by reading verse 19 and read through the end of this chapter. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers who were living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And this is the word of the Lord, which is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do ask today that you would shine your light brightly into our hearts, into our minds, into our affections, into our wills, that we would be those who are being transformed from glory into glory, even into the same image, the image of Jesus, the one into whose face we are able to gaze by grace this morning. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the Lord and King and Head and Savior of the Church. And we pray, Lord, that Jesus' power and presence would be real for us today. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. So one of the things that proud parents like to do is to put together pictures of the birth and growth of their children. Maybe these pictures are formed into some kind of collage that can be put up on a wall and displayed so that visitors to a home are able to look up and see pictures of a child in infancy, pictures of a child as it begins to walk, pictures of the child maybe on the first day going to school, pictures of that child in a sporting event and growing and so forth, a way of seeing the birth and the growth of that child. Maybe it comes by way of a photo album where they're on the first page are the very first photos of baby being held by mom, being passed over to dad. And as those pages of the photo album are turned, the baby becomes a child and the child becomes a young adult and so forth. As it's a sense of the growth of that little one. Nowadays, of course, maybe some of that goes on electronically. And a Facebook album is put out on the internet so that those who care for a given family can look anytime they'd like and see that Facebook album of that child, and maybe at his or her birth, and as that child then grows and develops so beautifully. And so we think of how it is that there's joy at the birth of a life and joy at the development and growth of that life. Well, here at the end of Acts chapter 11, what we find presented to us by the Holy Spirit is, as it were, a collage of scenes depicting the birth and subsequent growth and development of a particular church. This church is born in Antioch by the grace of God and the preaching of the word pertaining to Jesus Christ. Antioch being a remarkably important city in that particular moment in history. And that church is born. And then we find here pictures showing and demonstrating how that church grew and developed and came, as it were, by the end of this chapter into a wonderful place of maturity. And so our task here this morning is to think about the church as it's presented, this particular congregation in Acts chapter 11, how it is born and how it grows, so that we, as a particular congregation of Jesus Christ, might, in our own place and time, celebrate how God has formed us and how God is growing us by his grace. And so I want to point out to you then a number of features of this collage of scenes portraying the birth and growth of this church. Now, the first word that I would point to you is the word departure. And you'll notice here that those who brought about by God's grace the birth of this church actually were departing from previous practice. Notice what's said here, that as people are scattered because of the persecution in connection with Stephen, we read there in verse 19 that as they went forth, they told the message only to Jews. But in verse 20, there's a departure from that practice. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Now, we're not told precisely what led these Christian disciples to depart from previous practice, focusing only on Jews, and to begin to embrace a mission to Greeks also. Perhaps it was an abiding sense of compassion that these individuals had for the lost condition of any, whether Jew or Greek, who would perish apart from the saving work of Jesus. Maybe here we are to take the fact that the church in Jerusalem that was persuaded by Peter's report of what took place with Cornelius and his household, that was beginning to percolate and beginning to find its way into the consciousness of God's people. So that as they went forth, this example that took place in Peter's instance was now being made known, and they were embracing that, saying, this is part of our task as well. not only to speak to Jews, but also to speak to Greeks, to speak to Gentiles. We're not told precisely why, but these people of courage and conviction departed from past practice and embraced the fullness of what God would have them to do in sharing the gospel indiscriminately with men and women and boys and girls, whether Jew or Greek. It mattered not. So the language of departure is a very interesting thing as we think about the Church of Jesus Christ. Because in some senses, we should never be those who depart from the foundations that are laid for us in the Lord Himself. We think about the foundation, the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus, the chief cornerstone. And we are the church that is a spiritual temple that is built on that foundation. And we are never to depart from the truths of God's word pertaining to the proclamation of the good news through the finished work of Jesus, God's only begotten Son. There is never to be a departure from those old paths and ancient ways that God has revealed to us in His Word. If we depart from those things, we will depart into Christlessness and falsehood and ignorance and despair, because there will be no gospel to offer to anyone. But on the other hand, it is right for the church, as we are always to be reforming in light of the Word of God, to depart from things that are marks of immaturity, to depart from things and reject those things that were bound up in error, to reject those things that are not part of growth, but rather part of a misapprehension. And that's what's going on here. People and men and women of boldness and courage were departing from immaturity and embracing the fullness of the mission that Jesus had given to the church. Right, so we think about this in a child's case. Right? We don't chastise a child for departing from diapers. We are happy when diapers are departed from. When that aspect of immaturity is left behind, so that there can be movement and growth towards embracing things that are better and more mature. And so we see a departure here. Not from the firm foundation that is in Christ. Indeed, the church is formed here because they shared the good news of Jesus. So the fundamentals are present, but what is being left behind are the misapprehensions and ignorance that, as it were, temporarily mark the church under age. And so this is a reminder for us, as God's people, to say the Lord will use us as we hold firm to the things that we have believed, but also to be willing to search ourselves, to search our congregation, to see are there things that are bound up with what is old, things that should be jettisoned, things that are not really hallmarks of the new creation in Christ, but things perhaps that we've actually imported from the world at large, assumptions and frameworks that are not part of a heavenly reality, but rather a worldly one, to be willing to ask those hard questions. For the leaders of the church to be willing to hear questions that might be articulated from the congregation. Why do we do this? Is this really what God would have us to embrace in light of the ministries and life of our congregation? And for all of us to be willing to be patient with one another as we call upon the Lord to bless us and to move us forward, even in departing from those things that are bound up in immaturity. But not only a departure from immaturity here, but a decree. And that is the decree of salvation by which God sovereignly blesses the efforts of these bold individuals of conviction so that indeed fruit of salvation would result. Verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Luke doesn't want us to misunderstand here. Even as he is describing these events, even as he is recording for us things that could be noticed by the physical senses, these people from Cyrene and Cyprus went to Antioch and they began to preach to Greeks also. And as a result of that, many turned and believed. He wants to interpret what takes place there so that we understand the theological and God-honoring framework of this great harvest of souls. And so he tells us that the Lord's hand was strong and was with them. And because of that, many believed and turned to Christ. And there are these wonderful places where Luke is willing, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, to interject into the narrative the proper understanding that we are to embrace as to how salvation comes about. He will tell us, for example, that God opened Lydia's heart so that she might believe what Paul taught her. He will tell us in chapter 13 that all of those who were appointed to everlasting life believed and were saved. He tells us here at the end of the previous section that we saw in chapter 11 that as the people come to understand that God was pouring out his grace even on Gentiles like Cornelius and his household, that they declare that God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. And you see, Luke doesn't want us to misunderstand. It's wonderful that these Christians departed from immaturity and embraced the full mission that Jesus had granted to the church. It is wonderful that they were bold. It was wonderful that they were people of convictions. They were used by the Lord because of these attributes. But ultimately, the praise for salvation belongs not to them, but to God himself. Because it is his mighty hand that strengthens and makes gospel proclamation effectual in the hearts of hearers. And Luke doesn't want us to misunderstand here. He wants us to be bold. He wants us to embrace everything that Jesus would commission us to do. But as we step forward in faith, we must at the same time say, Lord, it is your hand that must bless our efforts, lest they will be in vain. Right? And so we put forth a lot of effort in music camp this week. Don't stop praying. Don't stop praying. Those efforts at the end of the day, all of the faith, all of the expenditure of energy and time. Oh, what we must do now is double down on the prayer and say, Lord, show your right hand of salvation. Show your strength. Open up hearts. Unstop ears. Make blind eyes to see. Oh, we need to pray. I think of when I was installed here at Covenant Church and when my pastor, Charlie Wingard, gave the charge to me and how there was a call for me at that time to not only talk to men and women about Jesus, but talk to Jesus about men and women. And that's what we must make sure that we're doing as a church. Yes, it is right for us to tell others about Jesus, but we must also take their condition, must take their state, must take their need to Christ and appeal to him in prayer to exert himself by the decree of salvation of the Lord to open their hearts to the things that they have heard. Oh, think of God's strong arm. In the passage in Isaiah that we read a few moments ago, God shows forth the strength of his arm in threatening to destroy the Assyrian aggressors. But here, God's arm is bared. His strength is exerted not to destroy, but to raise up. Not to bring down, but to exalt. To lift people of humility, lift people of faith up, even on the wings as like eagles. And so we are to call upon God's hand, whom no one can thwart. God's hand by his decree of salvation to bring sinners to himself. And the third thing that we find here in the birth and growth of this particular church, the church in Antioch, is delight. And what I have here in mind is particularly the delight of Barnabas. We read in verse 22 that news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. This is the pattern that we've seen. The gospel goes forth, whether it's in Samaria, whether it's in Cornelius there in Caesarea, his household, or now in Antioch. And when reports are given that there are people turning to Christ, the apostles in Jerusalem send someone to go and to investigate, to go see and make sure that things are being done decently and in good order, to just make sure that encouragement could be provided. And so we read then in verse 23 that when Barnabas arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And it's this wonderful delight that Barnabas experienced that we need to realize is so useful in the Lord's hands. He is sent to go and to make sure that everything is being done decently and in good order, that truly the word of the Lord is being received and the people are turning away from sin and turning to Jesus as the only way, truth, and life. And as Barnabas arrives, he doesn't arrive in a very judicious and cynical frame of mind. When he examines these many ones who are turning to the Lord, he sees evidences of the grace of God, and he is glad. Now, we need to see that Barnabas is a man who exerts what I would call gospel realism. Right? He has a strong sense of what he should be glad for, but also the very real challenges that these young believers will face. He exhorts them. He calls upon them to remain true to the Lord with all their heart. He is not at all naive to the reality of suffering and trial and tribulation that yet remains ahead of them. But before he overwhelms them and is overwhelmed himself with a sense of what remains, he rejoices in what has already transpired. And with tremendous delight, he is able to celebrate the fact that God has shown forth his arm of salvation and people have legitimately and sincerely been brought from darkness to light, death unto life. And this is an important reminder to us. I think sometimes we may focus on the first part of this, thinking about what is yet to come and fixating on the struggles and costs of discipleship. But we need to be those who would delight in what has already been brought about by the Lord, who would fixate on what God has done, or on the way in which there is gladness that we experience because of how it is that he sets the captives free. Again, to use an analogy from the growth of a child. You know, maybe a proud parent comes running up to you and says, "Guess what? This week, little Sally took her first step." Well, you don't hear that report and say, "Yeah, but she's not riding a bike yet." You know, or someone comes up and says, "You won't believe what Johnny did this week. Johnny learned how to add 1 + 1 and get 2. You don't sit there and say, "Yeah, but he doesn't know calculus." Right? At those moments, you rejoice at what has transpired. The progress has been brought about, and you're not overwhelmed by the anxiety of what is yet to come and all the attainments that have yet to be held on to. And so it is for us. Some of us by disposition are going to be those who major in the doubts and who major in the struggles and who major in the harsh realities of what Christians face. Oh, we should relish those within the church whom God seemingly grants a kind of spiritual helium to their souls. They're buoyant and joyful. And those who just can't be suppressed and those who will not allow that gladness to be repressed. Because when they look, oh, they know there's much more to be done. But when they look, what they see first and foremost is what God has already done. And nothing that will ever happen can ever diminish or destroy what God has already done. May we be those who learn to delight in what God has done in our midst, even as we acknowledge realistically what we must call upon him yet to do. And there's another feature of this church as it is born and as it is growing, and that's what I've called draft. There are a number of instances here where folks are drafted into service for the sake of this church as it is growing. So, for example, we find that Barnabas is drafted into service. Verse 22, news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And Barnabas is well suited, as it turns out, for this particular mission, a good man, a man who is full of the Spirit, one who, as we've already seen, is an encourager, one who we already have seen is somebody who demonstrates, not only by his words, but also by the nature of his life, a willingness to pour out himself for the sake of others as he sold the field and gave the proceeds to the apostles for the support of the poor. And so Barnabas is well suited. And the church says, here is the one we need. We need to send him. We need to draft him to this particular service so that the church there in Antioch, young as it is, might be stimulated to grow and to develop and to mature. But Barnabas, you see, takes this same idea, the same principle, and puts it into practice in his own case. Verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Barnabas at some point realizes that the extensiveness of the work that God is doing there in Antioch is too great for him alone. And through some chain of thought, he thinks about Saul. Saul, whom Barnabas had been pleased to introduce to the fearful church in Jerusalem after God had converted him and called him and commissioned him on the road to Damascus. Barnabas thinks, you know what? I know somebody who would be perfect for this job. I need to go and find Saul. And then you notice he doesn't just draft Saul into service and then leave him to fend for himself, but he partners with Saul. And between the two of them, they are exactly the team, the partnership that is really needed to make inroads to discipleship amongst the church in Antioch so that the great privilege is granted to them, first and foremost, to be known as Christians, those who are followers of Jesus, not just a generic way, but the one who's the author and master of that way, even Christ himself. And so the idea here of being willing to draft others into service, it's in that sense practically recognize our own inherent limitations. We don't all have every gift that is needed for edifying the Church of Jesus Christ. We all have limited time. We all have limited energy. We all have limited perspective. And so we need to put these realities into practice by constantly being drafting others into service alongside of us to say, I need your help. Won't you assist with this work, this program, this ministry of the church, bringing others along so that they see the vital role that they can play in serving within the household of faith. And that can be hard. It can be hard sometimes. It sometimes can be inconvenient to have a partner, somebody who you have to bring along, somebody who may not do things precisely your way, someone who you have to give a portion of your time and mental energy to disciple them in the process of discipling others. Sometimes it's just more expedient to do it yourself. And boy, am I speaking and preaching to myself at this very moment. It's just easier to do it yourself. That's not the instinct of the church in Jerusalem. That's not the instinct of Barnabas. The goal here is multiplication. The goal here is being able to take all of the resources that King Jesus has provided his church and employ them all to the fullest. And at some point, Barnabas says, you know what, this Saul guy, his first opportunity to go down to Jerusalem and start preaching Christ didn't go very well. He was very bold. He was very outspoken. We're going to need a little subtlety. We're going to need a little tact here in Antioch. We're going to have to work with him and make sure that he doesn't come in like gangbusters and just start trampling people underfoot. We need to have the long view, the long vision here. He is willing to put up with whatever difficulties Saul's disposition and personality might have presented him, because he knew that in the effort to multiply the kingdom of heaven, it must rest on more than his shoulders alone. And so we need to be those in our teams and in our Christian education program and in our hunt for elders and deacons, men who are able to serve in that capacity in the church, are always asking, who more, who else, who other among the people that God has brought us would be able to be drafted into service within the church? And then we find here another feature of this church as it is born and as it grows. And that is the feature of discipleship. And we would notice here that really discipleship is about two things primarily. It's about what Barnabas says to them there in verse 23. He encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And then it's about what we learn there in verse 26, that when he found him, Barnabas brought Saul to Antioch. And for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Discipleship in some ways can be reduced down to these two important features: encouraging God's people to persevere in faith, and teaching God's people and instructing them that they would have the resources so to do. Sometimes we think about discipleship and it seems such a broad kind of thing to engage in. How are we to make disciples of the nations? How are we to take everything that Christ commanded us and impart this to others? Well, that's certainly true. That's the commission that Jesus has given us. We begin to make headway in this if we think about what the church did here in its earliest moments. A church is newly formed. A church is born. Well, what's of first importance to that congregation as it would grow and mature and develop? Press on with all your heart. And here are the truths you need from the scriptures in order to be able to press on with all your heart. That's what it's all about. As I've mentioned many times, my favorite definition of the church, as simple as it might be, is the church is people helping one another love Jesus until death. That's what it's all about. We are here to spur one another on to love and good deeds, to call upon each other, to persevere, to run with perseverance the race marked off for us. But we don't do this, you see, because of encouragements and cheerleading that finds its source in our own wisdom, in our own strength. What do we need to do? We need to apply the promises of God that are fulfilled in Christ as we call upon men and women and boys and girls not to shrink back, but rather to press ahead. And take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken a hold of them. And this reminds us, doesn't it, that the goal is not, simple conversions, as it were. It's not simply people who would raise their hands and say, I didn't believe, but now I do. I once was blind, but now I see. Who then return to the same way of living. Who return to their own communities apart from new and vital ties within the body of Christ. We have a sense here of a process. That process is rigorous, and that process is over a period of time, and that process is incremental, and that process is used of the Lord to mature men and women in the things of Christ. And again, it's the same way in the way we raise our children. Anything we endeavor to teach them, any growth we hope to see in them, we don't simply get them started and sit back and fold our arms and say, well, now you can fend for yourself. You are 2 years old now. Make a lunch for yourself. You are 2 years old now. Put yourself to bed. You are 2 years old, though. Get yourself to preschool. No, we are there alongside every step of the way to help and to guide and to assist and to show so that there might be a pattern and there might be instruction. And so we are called to disciple, to be encouraging each other, and particularly then, looking for occasions when in all the humility that God would grant us, we would realize some measure of wisdom, some measure of experience, some measure of insight that has been granted to you from the scriptures can be oh so useful in sharing that with someone else. But then also we find here one of the marks of the growth of this church, distinctiveness. And that's, as we've already mentioned in verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Something about this group of people just led them to be distinguished from others who were around them. They were, after all, identifiable by the commitments they were making. After all, they were in places and availing themselves of times and occasions when Barnabas and Saul were able to teach them. And so there was a definition that could be seen by the way in which they would gather together to pursue an understanding of God's truth. But presumably here as well, there were other aspects of the way in which they were living their lives as they were submitting themselves to God's word of truth that made it very evident that they had been changed, they'd been transformed. That there was something new and dynamic about them. That indeed, that this Jesus they spoke of, and this Jesus they even purported to speak to in prayer and in praises, was actually demonstrating his vitality in them and through them. That he was no mere dead teacher who they simply remembered, but he was a living Lord whom they were serving and relating to moment by moment. And people were looking at them saying, there is something distinctive about them. I don't understand it all. I don't get it all. It's not all comprehensible to me. But they are definably a people, a community within the broader community where they were living. And here is a challenge for us, Covenant Church, in our place in time. In our place where God has settled us here in Rochester, in the town of Greece. The call for us to be an identifiable group of people, to be distinctive, This doesn't mean that we are viewed as alien and strange. Those who are eager to cause disputes, those who accentuate the differences between us and the world, but we just live our lives unapologetically, right? Unqualifiedly. We don't say, well, I need to take the temperature of the world around me, and I'll be willing to accommodate what Jesus has called me to do in light of how the world thinks and feels about it. No, we follow our master. We take up our cross. We heed what it is that we've been called upon to do and to be. And in so doing and in so being, we will be distinguished. And the world will say, wait a second, these people are different. They're different. And some will say, they are different. And I despise them for those differences. Other people will say, they are different. And there is something intriguing, mysterious, but remarkably interesting and curious about things that are unleashed in them and among them. And I want to learn more. But the point here is that there is nothing to be gained by the church supposedly in its maturity learning how to blend in and be camouflaged in the world around it. There is actually a theological and mystheological debate that is ongoing very intensely at the present moment about what is called insider movements in missions. And insider movements in missions theology essentially say, well, it's unrealistic for people who are converted to Christ in a Muslim culture or an atheistic culture or in a Hindu culture to distinguish themselves from that culture and to embrace the community of the church. It's unrealistic. They shouldn't extricate themselves. And so increasingly in these missiological movements, there is permission granted, and indeed even more than that, a push towards remaining in not only the culture, but even the religious setting of the person who is supposedly converted. And so you continue to practice Islam, but internally you're a Christian. You continue to practice as a Hindu, but internally you're a Christian. You continue to go with the flow in an atheistic culture, but internally you're a Christian. And so much so is this an issue that one of our fraternal denominations, the Presbyterian Church in America, at its General Assembly, received a study paper on insider missions movements. And thankfully, not surprisingly, these insider movements were rejected. And indeed, we think about how it is that some within the church in the Islamic world also reject this concept of just blending in. It's very interesting that one of the things that the study paper speaks to is that Muslim converts also reject the self-centered insider movement paradigm because they treasure their God-given identity. In fact, many refer to themselves as BMBs, believers of Muslim background, or CMBs, Christians of Muslim background, rather than MBBs, Muslim background believers. Why? What difference does an acronym make? Well, because the BMB and the CMB acronyms put Christ first. The Muslim convert is no longer known by what he was, but by what he is. BMB and CMB put up front the new faith, the new identity, the new creation. It makes explicit the comprehensively new nature of the gospel and its grace-filled identity. And that is the call. That is the call. The early church here, they knew that their distinctive new identity would put them in places of friction. But they embraced that new identity, friction or not. And the Lord blessed that friction and the Lord blessed their testimony. And so it is that for us in this day, in the friction that it causes in our own land, the friction that it causes in an Arabic speaking land, it matters not. We identify with Christ. We recognize we have been extricated out of that which is old and perishing, even this present evil age. And we've been rescued and we brought into a new kingdom. And that kingdom has a visible manifestation in the sacraments and means of grace of the church. So that we demonstrate the fact that we are a people, even a Christian people. And then the last hallmark of this church that we find here as it has been born and as it grows, is what we would call devotion. Devotion. And this is seen here in verses 27 through 30. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world, and this happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. And this they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Now, we find here what a wonderful moment in the growth of this church. This church has, as it were, to this point, been on the receiving end. Right? The church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas to be an encouragement. Barnabas goes to Tarsus and brings Saul back with him so that together they would pour into the church in Antioch. They have been receiving. They have been on the recipients of all kinds of efforts and expenditures for their sake. But now we find what growth in the church really looks like, as this church that has been on the receiving end now delights to be on the giving end. They have received much and they have received freely. And now they are willing to give freely, to offer freely. And so even as it is that those believers in Judea have contributed to their spiritual welfare by sending Barnabas to be a shepherd to them, now they reciprocate by saying, oh, here is an opportunity for us in turn to show our gratitude by reciprocating, sending to them the physical support that they need in light of this famine. Right? We may get all tied up with the reality of the prophetic revelation here and so interested in talking and debating about whether or not that continues or whether it ceased in the era of the apostles. The real issue here is seeing the growth of the church who responds to this information and says, oh, as we have received, now we delight to give. And in being willing to give, they are demonstrating devotion. And so it's like our children. Or the children who are known to us, who that first time when they set the table without being asked, or to say to mom or dad, you know, I put the laundry from the washing machine into the dryer, or dad, I made my bed this morning, or mom, can I help with the dishes, or dad, can I mow the grass? There's this sense of being devoted to the family unit, of wanting to have a role, of not always wanting to be ministered to, but now delighting to be able to share oneself in ministering to others. And we would think of this in terms of how it functions here in one place, even our church, that as we're growing individually, what we do, we come to that place where we say, people have invested in me. People have shown me so much of what it is to be a Christian and how to live for Jesus. And now I've come to that point where I've received so much. And now I don't want to simply sit back and receive and take. I want to be someone who takes what I have and gives it to others unreservedly. Not being afraid of where the wisdom and competency and strength for this are going to come from. I'm going to trust that even as Jesus has blessed the ones who poured into me, now he's going to give me so much that I can pour and pour and pour and pour. And the pitcher of my soul will not run dry. But this also happens then from church to church. Right? As we think big pictures, we think more than simply what goes on here. Antioch had a mindset towards what was going on in Jerusalem, some 150 miles away. And so we need to be mindful of what's going on in the broader church, praying for the growth of the church in other lands, praying for the persecuted church wherever she might be found, praying for Memorial Church, for example, as soon Pastor Judd moves to Ohio, praying for the work of the presbytery, praying for other like-minded churches here in Rochester, who may not share our denominational affiliation, but have the same foundation in Jesus Christ. Having a mindset where we would be prayerfully looking for opportunities to partner and help each other, saying our devotedness is not simply to the 75 souls in this congregation. Our devotedness is to all who bear the name Christian. They are my brother. They are my sister. They are children of Christ. And so devotedness. Isn't it a joy? Be able to flip through the pages of an album. Be able to flip through the photos on a Facebook album. Be able to look at a collage on a wall. Say, look how far that child has come. We'd love to talk about growth. I said it this week numerous times when Chris Holdridge brought his kids to the program Friday night and I saw his youngest son. And I said, "You have grown so much." And Chris says, "Yeah, everybody says that to him." Children, when they grow, we delight to see that growth. We see that growth here. A church born, a church by the blessing of the Lord growing. And what God did then, 2,000 years ago, He is doing now. May God grow us and mature us as His church here in Greece. Please join me in prayer. Father, use your word even to bring us to greater maturity in Christ and to embrace your method for that maturity as revealed in your word. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn this afternoon is hymn 345, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken," which takes the language found particularly in the Old Testament of Zion, that place where God inhabited to be with His people, and knowing that that ultimately points to the church, for we are God's spiritual temple, and speaks of the glorious things that God's word says about God's people, the church, Zion. We'll stand together as we sing. the solid joys and lasting treasure of salvation as those who are God's people, we receive now this blessing from the Lord. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.